Well, good morning. I hope everyone here has power this morning, although I understand that there may be a few that still do not, and we'll be praying for you and for patience for you. Well, it is summertime, and one of the things that I enjoy doing in the summer, especially if I have a chance to go on vacation, is to read a good book, read a good novel. And to me, a good novel is one that has a lot of detail, and detail that is not wasted. Every detail is important. Each scene is important. It all ties together so that by the end you understand what all the pieces meant and how they all fit together. Well, I must confess that is one of the things that motivates me to study Scripture. I love reading Scripture because every detail is important. No detail is wasted. Now, I admit there are some that I'm still trying to figure out, but as we go through the Gospel of John this morning, through the death and burial of Jesus, I'd like to impress upon you how the details in this story are important and what we can learn by God's grace. So we are in the latter stages of a sermon series titled Life in the Son, the Gospel of John. And as Dan mentioned last week, Sandy was scheduled to preach on the crucifixion, but in God's providence and God's sovereignty, he was not able to do that. So we are going to skip over the most important event in all of human history and jump to the death and burial of Jesus. So if you would, turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. If you don't have your Bibles, that's all right. I'm going to have the Scripture up on the screen here for you. Let me just set the stage for you. So prior to the verses that we're going to read, Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples the night before, a Passover celebration. He was then arrested in the garden, put on trial, as Don discussed a couple weeks ago. He was then found guilty, hung on the cross for several hours, and finally died and gave up his spirit, as the Scripture says. And that is where we start with our verses this morning. So if you would read with me. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen it has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For though these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning in all humility. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be with us, that your Spirit would speak through me, that your Spirit would speak to each one of us as we read your holy word. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place changed, that we would be molded more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's just jump right into the passage. So the passage begins by describing that this was the preparation day. And because of that, the Jews had asked the Romans to break the legs of the prisoners. Now, to understand this, you need to understand, first of all, the Jewish week. Of course, most of you know that the Jewish week was 7 days, just like our week is, but they numbered them 1 through 7. First day of the week was Sunday. The seventh day of the week was Saturday. The seventh day, of course, was the Sabbath, or the Sabbat, as they called it. On this day, in keeping with the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments, there should be no work. Now, the day before that, the sixth day of the week, was sometimes called the Day of Preparation, or the Preparation Day, because on that day, they would prepare for the Sabbath. Now, the other thing that you should know is that the days were marked from sundown to sundown. So as this was the afternoon on Friday, the sixth day, there was just a few hours left before the Sabbath was to start. And now the Jews had two things that they had to be concerned with here. First, they could do no work on the Sabbath, so they couldn't do anything with the bodies on the Sabbath. And second, it was also in the Mosaic Law that they could not leave the bodies hanging overnight. So they were in a little bit of a pickle. They couldn't just leave them there, but they couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. So they go to the Jews, to the Romans, and say, can we perform a procedure known as the crurifragium? The crurifragium was a procedure where they broke the legs. They took an iron stick, and they smashed the legs of the prisoners. And the reason for this was to hasten death. Because once the legs were broken, they could no longer push themselves up, and thus they would suffocate more quickly. This was sometimes done as an act of mercy, because a prisoner could hang on the cross for many hours, maybe even days. And it was also sometimes done as simply as an act of expediency, which in this case is what they were requesting. Now, this should strike us as highly ironic that the Jewish leadership, was very concerned about breaking the law, and yet here they are crucifying the Son of God. Now, you may argue, well, maybe they didn't know they were crucifying the Son of God. Well, they knew. They may not have known fully what they were doing, and I suspect they did not. Even the disciples did not know fully who Jesus was and what his mission was. But the Jewish leadership knew that he was from God. In fact, if we read in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, because he was a secret disciple of Christ, he comes to him by night and says, we, meaning the Jewish leadership, I assume, we know that you are from God, because no one could do the things that you do unless God is with him. So they were aware, at the very least, that he was a prophet from God, and maybe some suspected more. But there were other things that were more important to them, so they crucified him. Now, it's easy to beat up on the Pharisees. It's kind of a favorite whipping boy as we go through the Gospels. But Scripture is meant to convict us, to teach us. And so we ought to stop and ask ourselves, what can we learn from this? In what ways are we like the Pharisees? But remember, the Pharisees were pretty devout religious people. But you see, we, like them, are often tempted to put religion before our relationship with God. Do sometimes, I'll ask the question rhetorically, but I apply it to myself as well. Sometimes are things like going to church, reading your Bible, are they more important to you than actually your relationship with God? Is doing things for God more important to you than your love for him? See, loving is sometimes very hard. Doing things, well, sometimes that's a little easier. It reminds me of what happens in my home sometimes, unfortunately. If your house is like mine, there's usually a list of things that need to be done, and there are some things that my wife would prefer that I do that maybe I don't necessarily want to do. But I say, okay, I'm going to do that because I want to show my wife that I love her. So I'm going to do this for her. And then I get into it, and it doesn't go quite as I planned, and it takes 3 times as long as I'd hoped. And I start getting frustrated because it's not turning out the way I wanted to. And the next thing I know, I'm acting grouchy. And maybe I'm lashing out a little bit. Maybe I'm responding in a way that isn't very kind. And next thing I know, I'm in an argument with her over some silly thing that really didn't mean anything. And in that moment, I'm putting what I'm doing for her ahead of her and ahead of our relationship. And I think sometimes that's the way we are with God. We get so wrapped up in what we're doing that we don't stop and focus on that relationship and our love for Him and our love for others. Now, so the Cruciferium was requested, and the pilot said, yes, we can do that. No problem. They went and they broke the legs of two of the prisoners. But when they came to Jesus, they said, oh, well, He's already dead. We won't break His legs. It may seem like a small detail, but as John tells us, no, this isn't a small detail. This is an important detail. Because this is something that was foretold in the Scriptures. David, writing in Psalm 34, tells us of the Messiah that not a bone will be broken. He will suffer many things, but not a bone will be broken. So we notice that this detail is very important because it is one of the markers that points to the Messiah. However, although John doesn't say it here, he certainly hints at it in other places, and Scripture tells us in other places, there's more to the story than just that. You see, and to understand what more there is, you have to remember what time of year this was and what was being celebrated. This was, as I mentioned, the Passover. Now, the Passover was a celebration of how God had delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. When He did that, He didn't raise up an army. Instead, He raised up Moses and then equipped Moses by sending a series of plagues. In fact, He sent 9 plagues, and those plagues were visited upon the Egyptians, but not upon the Israelites. But the Egyptians were stubborn, particularly the Pharaoh. He was hard-hearted, did not let them go. So God said, I will send one more plague, and they will let you go. And this was the plague of the death of the firstborn. He says, I'm going to send the angel of death into the land, and the firstborn of every household will be killed. Now, the other plagues had been selective. This one was going to be a little more indiscriminate. However, the Israelites could protect themselves by doing what God asked of them. He said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and I want you to slaughter it. Take the blood and put it above your door. As the angel of death goes through the land, any household that is marked by the blood of the lamb will be passed over, and the firstborn will not be killed. So they did so. And the Egyptian firstborn were killed, and they were released. Now, as part of that evening, God also instructed them to take that lamb and to roast it and to eat it. And as one of the details of that, He said, do not break any of the bones. Now, Scripture doesn't say this, but I suspect that the reason for this is that they would see the lamb as they cooked and ate the lamb. They would always have this lamb in front of them. So they would be reminded, because they were to do this every year after that, they would always be reminded that there was a cost. There was a price that was paid in the life of the lamb when the firstborn were saved and when the people were set free. Now, fast forward 1,500 years, and we see that this Passover wasn't just an event that set free the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. No, this was a foreshadowing of a bigger event. An event that was to affect all of history, all of mankind. You see, just as the Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians, mankind has been enslaved to death and to sin since the beginning, since the fall. And God was showing them His plan for redemption, how He would save them through the death of, as we sang this morning, the Lamb of God. And again, this is a selective process. Only those that are marked with the blood of the Lamb will be passed over on judgment. So God is showing them that He has a plan. This isn't just a simple event. It's a much more significant event, a foreshadowing of something much more significant. And the fact that Jesus' legs might be broken are meant to be a marker to point us to the Passover so that we may understand the greater significance. So although they didn't break his legs, they did pierce him. They pierced him with a spear. And once again, this isn't just a random thing that occurred. This was something that was foretold in Scripture. We're told in Zechariah 12:10. We're also told in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would be pierced. And so this detail, as it were, is significant. And John shows us that it is significant by quoting Zechariah 12:10. And again, all of these details are meant to be markers so that we would understand that God has a plan for humanity. These weren't just things that happened. They were part of His sovereign plan. God is in control. And although we rebelled against Him, His love for us was such that He could not leave us in our rebellion, but sent His own Son to die that we might be forgiven. So that brings us to another detail. John mentions that when he is pierced, immediately out comes blood and water. Now, commentators disagree on whether or not this is a miraculous event or whether this is a medically expected event. I've seen people talk both ways about it. And I can't say that as I know, because I'm not a medical expert. But what I will say is that John includes it here because it is significant. He doesn't just put it in there for no reason. And in fact, he follows that statement up by saying, look, the person who saw this is telling the truth. Of course, he's referring to himself. But it was an eyewitness that saw this, that saw these things, and that his testimony is true. Now, so we can ask, well, what is the significance of water and blood? Well, as we sang this morning, and as is told in Scripture, throughout Scripture, the blood that flowed from Jesus' side is meant to remind us once again that there was a cost paid for our freedom. Our freedom from sin and from death came at a cost to God, that is the death of His Son. The water is maybe a little bit less obvious, but if you read in John in particular, and actually throughout Scripture, Dan actually referred to a passage in Zechariah, and there are also passages in Ezekiel that describe water as being symbolic of the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. In fact, we read in John 7, 37 and 39. Jesus stood and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John tells us very specifically that this water represents the Holy Spirit. And so the blood and the water flowing from Jesus' side are to remind us that His death gives us atonement from our sin. But it also gives us something else. It gives us the Helper that He promised. Because of His death, the Holy Spirit has come to live in us and to aid us. And Jesus, as I just read, Jesus says that he who believes in me will have living water flowing through him and from him. And so the question we must ask ourselves as we read this is the Holy Spirit working in my life? Do I see the Holy Spirit working in my life? Do others see that? It's a very convicting question. Now, after Jesus was taken down from the cross, normally what the Romans would do as a last act of humiliation, they would throw the body to the beast, the wild beast, to be devoured. The Jews were a little bit more sensitive. Typically, they would take the bodies and put them in a common grave. But there was a man named Joseph from Arimathea who, if you read the other gospel accounts, was a Pharisee, was a member of the Sanhedrin, was very wealthy, but was also a very godly and righteous man, and a secret disciple of Jesus. And he decided, and it also says in Scripture that although he was part of the Sanhedrin, he did not consent to their plan. But maybe he didn't stand up enough. I don't know. Maybe he felt guilty about that. But in any event, he finally decided that he could be a secret disciple no longer. And he made a bold move. He went to Pilate and asked for the body, something that couldn't have gone unnoticed by other members of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership. And it's also interesting to note that only a man like such as Joseph could have done this. Only somebody who was wealthy and powerful could have access to Pilate and could have gone and asked for the body. Now, it turns out there was a second man named Nicodemus, who we actually have heard more about him in the Gospel of John. He was also a secret disciple of Jesus, had come to him in the night at one point to ask him some questions. He also decides that he can no longer be a secret disciple and comes forward and brings 100 pounds of spices, which must have been extremely expensive. This is roughly 10 times what was normally used to bury a body. So he comes forward, and the two of them together wrap the body in linens and with spices and bury him in a tomb. And although it doesn't say it in this scripture, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that this was actually Joseph's tomb. So Joseph and Nicodemus come forward. They decide they can no longer be secret disciples. Not only do they put themselves at great risk by exposing themselves, but also they give up quite a bit of... there's a financial cost, I should say, with what they're doing. Joseph gives up his own grave, and Nicodemus spends his own money to buy spices. Oh, let's back up for a second. So, what can we learn from this? Well, in our society today, we are very blessed in that we do not have to be secret disciples. We won't get thrown in jail, typically, for being disciples of Christ. Although there are those in other countries who do face that, who face that possibility. No, in our country, we're blessed that most likely is not going to happen. But the question that we must ask ourselves is, despite this fact, are we secret disciples? And what I mean by that is that the people around you, do they know that you're a Christian? Can they tell by the way you live? Can they tell by the things you say? Or would it take them completely by surprise? Finally, we come to the end of this passage. And there are two things I'd like to bring out here. First of all, as I mentioned previously, Jesus was laid in Joseph's tomb. Although John doesn't mention it, this is also a fulfillment of Scripture. It says in Isaiah that the Messiah, though he was assigned a grave with the wicked, he would actually be buried with the rich. And that is exactly what happened to Jesus. And I would encourage you, there are many, many other prophecies concerning Jesus. But in particular, there are many things about the crucifixion and death and burial of Jesus that are foretold in Scripture. And if I could point you to one place, it would be to Isaiah 53. If you haven't read it before, I would strongly encourage you to read Isaiah 53 as you study the crucifixion. I'm sure that Sandy will touch on this in a few weeks when he discusses the crucifixion. But I remember as a young Christian 20-some years ago, when I read that, I was very confused. Because I thought this is a New Testament passage that's somehow in the Old Testament. And I didn't understand how it could be there. And only later figured out, oh, this is a prophecy. That's how strongly it describes the crucifixion. The other thing I'd like to bring out here is another detail that John includes. And that is the fact that Jesus is buried and then will also rise from the dead in a garden. Now, why is that significant? Well, remember what's happening here. Thousands of years before, when God created mankind, when God created Adam and Eve, they rebelled against Him. And because of their rebellion, a curse was placed on mankind, what we call the fall, and placed on the entire world, in fact. And that occurred in the garden. There's something very symmetric or even beautiful about the fact that that curse would be reversed in a garden. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that curse is reversed. And although we don't see that the full manifestation of that reversal yet, we will one day. And that is our hope. So it seems very apropos that He would be buried in a garden. So in summary, despite the old saying, I would say it is actually God who is in the details. As you study the Scripture, I would encourage you to focus on the small details. There is substantial significance there. You will be amazed at what God will teach you through the details of Scripture, because this is His story. Yes, there were dozens of authors of the Bible, but there is one true author. And every detail is significant, and it all works together in a very beautiful way. Second, as a means of application, I would encourage you to consider three questions. First, is religion more important to you than loving God and loving others? Is religion more important to you than your relationship? Is what you're doing for Him, does that take precedence than actually loving those around you? I will say that sometimes it's quite a bit easier. The second question I would ask you to consider is the Holy Spirit working in you. Christ tells us that His followers would be marked by this, that living water would flow through them. And it's very convicting to me. Because as I look at my life, I question it. Do I see the Spirit working? Do I see that I am growing, that God is changing me? Do I see that I am having an influence on others around me? And thirdly, we should ask ourselves, are we secret disciples? That is, do the people around us, can they tell by what we say and what we do that we are Christians? We should be different. Unfortunately, every time one of these surveys comes out, we find that often the church isn't very different. But we should be. And the people around you should know through word and deed that you are a disciple of Christ. So may God richly bless you.